Well, Pathways, we promised you yesterday something a little bit different. Really, it was Pastor Paula's turn to preach, and she bailed. We thought we would offer you a little peek behind the scenes of how we, as the preaching team, process through our messages before and after. One of the first sermons that Eddie preached in this do-over series really had me and Paula like interacting quite a bit on this whole theme of doing things over, having do-overs in your life, but both past, both positive and negative. And that was a different thought for us, that we could be held captive by positive events just as much as negative events in our life, and that both might cause for do-overs in our life. So we thought we would share some short stories from our own lives and the lessons that we're taking from them, helping pastor each of us through these stories. And we hope that you also will hear God in some of these short stories as well. So Paula, you and I I'm fascinated by your past life of your professional chefery. I don't know what the word. You make chefery. A lot of chefing. Your artistic culinary skills, and you had a very nice gig in a very nice place, and then you chose to leave that. I want you to tell Pathways a little bit more about that story.
Well, it is it's kind of crazy actually, because it was the job of a lifetime. For those of you who don't know, in my past life, I was a chef. I did that for many years. I owned a catering company, worked for hotels, just had a lot of experiences that a young African-American woman from Washington would just not even dream of. There are just certain things that you don't even ask for. Who would drive past the White House and say, oh yeah, one day I'm gonna work there? That's just not something that was even in my realm to do. But the Lord chose to place me there. And I was there for many years. I had the privilege of working with some really, really talented people. People from all over the world, even some that are currently still there and have risen to the top echelons of that world. And I was able to go to Camp David and see things that shaped the rest of the world, summits and all the history of the past 20 years, from the 2000s to now, which covers a lot of stuff. I was there, kind of, at Ground Zero and got to see that. Of course, I wasn't a policymaker. I was making hamburgers.
We are all very thankful for that.
Right? But I was there, and I got to witness history, the history of two presidents and two administrations. And for most, I mean, I was the hit at the dinner parties, you know, people would ask, what do you do? Oh, I'm a cook, and people are always so fascinated by that. But I've got to tell you, there was a restlessness. I was not happy. I didn't know how to put my finger on it. I didn't know, because it seems crazy. If you're making good money and you're working at a place where most would consider being at the top of your game, you should be happy. You should be grateful. And it felt almost disrespectful. It felt ungrateful. It just simply felt ungrateful to say that I wasn't happy. And there was a restlessness. There was just a restlessness that I could not identify. And like I teach most people, like I've been teaching for almost the past 20 years, when you are trying to seek God, there are certain things that you do. You go to wise counsel. So I would talk to my pastors at the time, and I was reading my Bible. I was in a small groups. I was doing all the things to try to seek God's will. And more importantly, I was on my face. I was on my face before God. And he said the craziest thing to me. He wanted me to actually leave the security of the White House, okay, the money, the insurance, all of the things that, as my peers would say, that's a good government job. You don't leave no good government job, you know. But he was calling me to something else. And I was afraid. I was afraid to hear that. And the way God works with me, it's always in little baby steps. He asked me to go to seminary. And I was like, seminary? Is that legal? I mean, is that, why in the world would God want a little black girl from D.C., who's a cook? I mean, I'm a cook. Not even a chef of the world, a cook. I was cooking for the cooks, okay? Why? Why would he call me to that? But he did. And eventually that led to this moment that you see here. A lot of bad sermons, a lot of grace from people that have known and loved me all through First Baptist of Wheaton, through Streams of Hope, and now Pathways. It was a very public and at times humiliating learning curve, but God called me and affirmed me within the context of my community, which was those churches.
So on that journey then, Paul, sometimes we've spent a lot of time together talking, and I know what's in your head, you know what's in mine. Make it real clear for folks, how does that connect to a do-over? And in particular, as we broke the do-over into praying and loving and enduring, how does this fit to that?
I would say in my life, and I can even say currently, that ties into a do-over for me, because if I had to do it over again, I would not have been as afraid as I was. I was scared. I was scared to let go of the familiar. I was afraid to let go of the security. I was afraid. I was afraid. And in that process, I had to learn yet again, because I already knew, but I had to learn it again in a more difficult way, because when God has to keep showing you the same lesson, it gets a little more intense each time. If I were to do it over, I would like to believe that I would have been more faithful, and I would have been more trusting, and I would have changed quicker. Because, you know, there's a lot of pieces. Obviously, I'm broad stroking the story, but I caused a lot of hurt by staying, and I should have gone.
When you told me the story for the first time, and if you had asked me about the do-over thing, I was sure you were going to say something along the lines of, and God, in order to get me in a seminary, needed me to have the background check of the White House to pass me into seminary from some of the stories you told me of your childhood. I don't know how you got past
your own childhood stories.
Did they know? Like, how did that happen?
Had some really good friends on your reference sheet.
Yeah,
ignore that. Don't ask about the certain year.
And it was the Clinton administration. That was a little different time. It was a different time, Jonathan.
So. We're just going to move right into that. So if you had to take that do-over, and someone here is having a positive experience, and yet they feel that same thing, what counsel from God, what scripture passage, what would you do a 30-second message on the do-over from a positive experience of hearing God and waiting to take action? What would you say?
I'm going to start with quoting the book, Good to Great. There is good. And, and I often say this as I'm teaching and discipling the Christian life a lot of times. I'm not making decisions, okay, am I going to party all night long and do drugs kind of decisions. Those are not the decisions that I'm making at this point in my life. Generally speaking, the decisions that I'm trying to make are between what is good and perhaps what is best. And those are harder decisions to make. I can only tell you for me that I want God's best in my life, even when I don't always act like it. Or even when it scares me, I want God's best. And his word says, if you seek him wholeheartedly, you will find him. He is not interested in hiding his best, but he is interested in your process of finding it. He doesn't just hand you. You have to be seeking. You have to be seeking. And even in our own imperfect way, even with all of our spoken and unspoken agendas that we have in our hearts, he understands and he knows all that. I would say to trust and to seek him, because no amount of money, no amount of prestige, none of that. If that is not what God has for you, it's not worth it.
I appreciate that honesty. I think when you hear a pastor talking about fear, about having to wrestle with settling for the good or stepping out in faith for God's best. That's a great word for all of us when we think about the do-over we need in prayer. And I just encourage every one of us here, that's a reflection point for you today. You know, is there a place in your life that you have settled for something and God is calling you to what's next, to what's best for you? So thank you for that story from being a prisoner of a positive past. That's sometimes hard for us all to see and admit to, but thank you for taking that tough start to kind of breaking this do-over process down. John, it's going to be your turn. I'm going to come to you and say, we've set you up today to share a story about being a prisoner of a negative past. And, everybody got your hanky and we're going to spill your... No, try not to do that to anybody on stage. But these are true stories. All of us have stuff that we're coming out of. Jonathan, you've got a compelling story from your past. Would you mind sharing?
My story begins with Pastor Eddie and Paula, and they're both very mean to me behind closed doors. I was one of those odd persons. I loved being single. I was single up into my young 40s, and I was determinedly single, and I loved it. And then this very nice lady named Sonia came into my life and broke all my rules about not wanting to get married. And somehow snookered me and somehow did something magical and Jedi mind tricked me into wanting to be her husband. And so we got married. And so for those of you who are new to our story, we've only been married a few years. a handful of years, and you've often heard me make jokes from the announcement section about the food thing, because I really like food, and it's a good friend to me, and it's always been there for me, and I really just like food a lot. My Twitter and Instagram handle is Chubby Pastor. It's been part of my identity. And I used to pride myself as a single person, this is the only real sort of vice I have, and it's a socially acceptable vice. And so when we were married, I first truly started to understand love. You know, we would have these jokes. She's very health conscious, and I thought she was just making comments about my food from her health perspective. But I was making jokes, and she got real serious, and she looked at me and said, "Don't you want to spend all of the time that we have together in good health for as long as we can? I want to be your wife for a very long time, and I want you to be healthy in it." And it wasn't until she started to phrase it in that way through her love that I started to really feel like, okay, this is maybe a problem. Because you know that phrase, "you do you"? That doesn't always work inside a marriage.
No.
I may have tried that. And I was having, so it, I said, okay, fine. My wife really loves me, and I really want to show that I love her, so I'm going to really get a handle on this. And people, the struggle is real. The fight is real. Like, it's not just a thing that I have been able to turn my mind to and say, okay, fine, I'm going to have a healthier attitude towards food. It is no longer going to be the comfort thing. It's no longer going to be the thing that I turn to. I'm going to seek other healthier means. I'm going to break this thing. I'm going to submit it to God and say, I want to be different for myself, for my family. And just because it's getting kind of real, God, like, I don't know if I can really do this. And it was really starting to break into the level of almost, I mean, idol's a strong word, but I haven't been able to change my pattern. I haven't been able to honor my promise to her and her request that my love is going to be displayed by turning to her and turning to God and turning to healthier things other than food. I used to pride myself internally that my mind is my strongest asset, that I can do anything if I put my mind to it. But I haven't been able to break this yet, and it's getting a little worrisome.
Mm.
That is so real and so honest, and I really appreciate that you would share that. I mean, as we've talked about it, and, you know, that's something that I struggle with as well. You have to eat. You know, other vices, as you so gently use that euphemism, you don't have to go to the liquor store. No one is forcing you and driving you to the liquor store. No one is forcing you to the drug dealer, even though those addictions may feel like that at the time. But food, I mean, you have to eat. There's no getting around that. And you have to do it 2-3 times a day. And you have to make that choice, you know? And so that's difficult. So what would be the do-over? How would you have is the do-over you would have done it sooner, or what does that look like? What does the do-over look like?
I had a friend who I was complaining to or seeking counsel from.
Right.
Asking to pray for me. And they were able to help me walk through, like, well, why do you think that's such a problem for you? And when did you first start turning to this? And she really helped me walk it back to the times of when I was single. I was a child of God, and I was a minister, and I was not being able to turn to sex, and my body can't handle alcohol, so I couldn't turn to drink, and I hate all forms of exercise, and so I wouldn't, you know, do that. And so it was it felt like this was a safe thing. And I used to say this really dumb line to my youth groups of like, you know what, like, if I stole, you know, $5,000, the church would fire me. If I had an affair, the church would fire me. If I put on 500 pounds, the church might be concerned, but they wouldn't fire me. And so this, it felt like to me like this was a victimless sin. And so in order to, what would I do over? It sounds a little weird. I would go back, and in my leadership capacity, I would change the way the church handled single people. I'm not trying to point blame at the church, but the answer was for me to turn to God more, for me to turn to families more, for me to have more connection, for me to be more seen. And those patterns, I really, you know, when I eat with Sonia, I eat like I'm a healthy person. When she's not around, it's a lot harder to eat like a healthy person. If I'm surrounded by family at every meal, if I am, as a single person, not just invited over to someone's house for like the holidays or an occasion, but I am really adopted into their family. I might even rent a room in their house. I might be expected over for dinner every night. I am expected as a member of their family. I'm taken in, like, you are coming, let's just assume you're coming on these trips with us. It's just assumed you are living your life with us. We are your family. For as long as you are here and even afterward, we are now your family in every way. Let us love and bestow all these sorts of connections. I'm not drawing a straight line between food and family, but to live inside community, to live inside a true family, that had to have been some of the answer of how God wanted me to do that over again. Not just have a healthier attitude towards food, or maybe try to choose an apartment that's not directly on apartment, like on Restaurant Row. Maybe choose a different apartment place location than that. Maybe you don't have to order two fast food meals for yourself for every meal. Like that was, it's not about the dieting. It's not about the attitude towards food. It's about what positive things should I have been giving and feeling that comfort from. When I needed to turn to something for comfort, maybe it should have been someone. It should have been a community. It should have been, my life was so full, I didn't, you know, just, if I could have had to do over, I would have wished I had the skill and the leadership and the insight to change the way that the church embraced those of us who are single. So we're going to do that starting now somehow in Pathways. I don't know how we're going to do that, but we're going to launch this journey somehow.
I will say you represent that mindset when we're together as a staff. Yeah. Y'all need to know that's one of the things he advocates for. We have to find new ways and new opportunities to build those families. Jonathan, I'm going to give you a chance here, kind of like I did with Paul. A 30-second, you said 30-second, 30-second summary for how that connects to each person here who's thinking, okay, do-over, I hear how he would want to do-over. How's that really move beyond just living with regret? What's that got to do with love? I'm going to do a do-over that's about love. How does that connect in? What would you say to all of us?
There's a verse in James that has me, I've been just pondering this thing for years. It gives a sequence of sin, and it doesn't start with sin. The sequence starts with something like attraction, and then desire, and then sin, and then death. And it's a process. And so I would go with, there is no such thing as a victimless sin. God loves us, and so when he tells us this thing is bad, it's sinful, it's not just because it offends him, it hurts us. Sin hurts us, which is what is offensive to him. And so I would go with the love from your Father is not hypothetical. It's not off to the side. If he calls it a sin, if he calls this attitude, if he calls this idol, if he calls this addiction a sin, it is hurting you. It may be not right at the moment, but it's going to hurt you later or someone you love later. And those are, I find those are the sneaky sins, the things that don't really feel like they're affecting you right now, but they're going to hit you later on, maybe decades later, but it's going to have a massive impact. And so I would say that the love from your Father is take it seriously and to really look at the idols and the patterns in your life. And whether they draw you closer to God or further away from God, whether they draw you closer to healthy community or further away from community.
That is such a good word. Mm. If it's a drawing you closer to God and healthy patterns and community, or is it pulling you away? And that could be anything. Yours is, you know, more obvious, because when you struggle with food, then, you know, your weight fluctuates and all of that. But that could apply to so many things. And I really, really appreciate your candor and your honesty. And, you know, and in the conversations, the effects that that has, you know, on your relationship with your wife. That's huge. So thank you for that. I appreciate it. Okay, so I have shared from a positive pass, and Jonathan has shared from a negative pass, and I know you well enough that you have you could share from either category.
Yeah. That's very, very true. And I just want to say to you guys, this is the joy of working with a preaching team. This is a lot of what it's like in our office. Once or twice a month, when we sit down and strategize preaching for the whole church, we're having these spiritual conversations. It is a great blessing. I really just get more calls to appreciate having both of these folks on the preaching team and on the staff team with me. Yeah, so thinking about this positive, negative past thing. So I want to help everybody else understand, too. It's not that all of Jonathan's past was negative or all of Paula's was positive. Mine either. What I will say is I do count myself very blessed and very fortunate. I give thanks to God again for the parents he gave me, for the churches he placed me in from the time I was a child to the time I am with you now, to the professors and disciplers and youth ministers who've helped make that difference. Because I think all of us have those aspects of positive and negative, and having good coaches along to help us sort through that really, really helps, because it's not that those things determine everything about us, but as Jonathan and Paula have both mentioned, those subcurrents run in our lives. It's not the specific point of the negative event or the positive event. It's the fact that those things begin to shape our personality, how we think, how we philosophize about things, and that influences the directions that we take in life. And so many have heard me tell funny stories over the years. I hope they've been at least a little bit funny to you. I am one of eight brothers. Those of you who've never had that situation, and there aren't many who have, it's an interesting scenario to be in. To have all brothers, of course, is pretty wild. But just being one of eight children is a lot, right? I am number three, and you would think that the number three out of eight, where does that fall? But I am a classic middle child. Those of you who have studied the psychologist, you know, Adler, who came up with the whole birth order thing, one of many who has written about it. And I'm a middle child, the way our family lived and existed and interacted, no doubt about it. There's the firstborn, there's the secondborn, there's the middle child, there's the lastborn. All of that's very evident in our family. They're not hard and fast rules, but they are some generalizations. Oddly enough, Paula, they say it works more with males than females, the birth order thing. I don't know why that is, whether it was because Adler was a male or it skewed the whole thing from the beginning. But it's true. And so what does that mean for me as the third child, as a middle child? Well, see if this at all sounds familiar. I looked it up again. Social, flexible and adaptable to new ideas. Actually, more open to new ideas than the average person. A peacemaker in the middle, trying to keep everybody together, but can then fall into being a people pleaser because you're trying to keep everybody together and you don't want anybody upset with you, and you're trying to keep this crowd together. And for some of you think, wow, pastor, I don't know. You kind of, that, trust me, to act otherwise as a pastor is a learned behavior. Because the desire is to always try to keep people together and to please them. And when I talk about that, again, don't think I sit in my office and say, how can I please X church member this week? That's not what I do.
staff member.
Yeah, it's a force of habit. Because one of the things you say, well, I care about these people. How can I keep them together? How can I encourage them? And so it's really about a more unconscious type of characteristic. That means you want people to like being together, but you also want to find a way to stand out yourself. And so, again, think about the birth order. I'm number three. So my oldest brother had certain characteristics. My second one, they were both smart. They both did certain things well. So do you think I wanted to be exactly like them? No, because then I've got to compete with them, right? You've got to find your own niche. And so, again, some of you know some of my story. Becoming a musician, kind of taking my own track on that, striving for academic achievement. Both of my older brothers are a little more, they're less social. They're less outgoing. They were never interested in being class president or leader of anything, whereas I am out there, I mean, from the get-go, drama club, choir, student government, I mean, from the time I was young on up and through. And it's this idea that drives you that if you can have some type of achievement that exceeds your brothers, in my case, or certainly that stands out, maybe it's different from your brothers, this craving of approval, trying to get your parents to notice you out of eight, right? There's a lot going on with eight kids. And so to try to get them to notice you as a middle child, that's what you do. Now, so here's the thing. You can be a prisoner to that type of existence. And I would say that I look at my life looking backwards, and I say, yeah, you know, I think I was a prisoner to that. Now, see, the positive thing is it pushes you to do your best, right? You want to achieve, you want to be noticed, and so that brings you pats on the back from significant others, from teachers, from people at church, all kinds of things. The negative side of that, the negative prison that comes with that, is this ego-driven piece of constantly wanting affirmation and attention from others. And then something happened. Okay. I became a born-again, Holy Spirit-filled Christian at the age of 16, almost 17. You might think, well, you didn't live much life before. Well, I was in a rock band. I was fronting for that. I was doing all, had all kinds of stuff, a good job, making money. I was on the achievement scale, right? I mean, we were going. And of course, when I became a Christian, and then a couple of years later felt called into ministry, and not into ministry performing music as I had been doing for years, but this calling to preach the Bible, the Word of God. And so my life kind of got turned upside down and moved in a new direction. But one of my favorite sayings, wherever you go,
there you are.
Buckaroo Banzai, that's where that's from, isn't it?
Where?
I think it's from this. Anyway, never mind.
Yeah. It's not original to me, but what we do know is there are phrases that really capture your flow. And for me, wherever you go, there you are. And so even though I became a born-again, Holy Spirit-filled Christian, even though I was called to become a minister, I was still a middle child. I was still, my whole life to that point, 16, 17, 18, 19, and into college doing 19, 20 years. It's all about achieving. It's all about trying to stand out. It's about clamoring for attention. You know, you're up doing shows every weekend as a musician, and just the affirmation of that, religious or otherwise, can be very, very harmful. So when I say that, wherever you go, there you are, what I want to say to all of you guys is just remember that growing in Christ is a process. It's not a light bulb that changes everything about your... There may be some aspects of your character that go like that, you know, that can happen for you. But most of it is about this process. How does the Bible put it? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 1, right? So it's a both and. There's this thing that God does in the moment, and then there's this process that God is working.
You know, that's really, thank you for telling that story and for putting that spin on it, because even now, as you say it, The interesting thing about the three of us, and we just found out this morning, is that we are all middle kids. Had no idea until this morning that is actually true.
It was not on the job application, by the way.
You got to be a middle kid in order to pastor here. And even in my own walk, now that I think about being a chef, the instant gratification, the applause, the pat on the back, that was good. You know, those are, that's real for a middle kid. So you're a rock star. You are leading this band.
That I wasn't.
Bonus points if you go search his Facebook history and find those pictures.
Right. You really can.
But anyway. I'll be autographing albums for those who remember what they are out in the lobby afterwards.
Don't worry. We have copies. We'll get them to you. So, Pastor, I mean, that's great. What would your do-over be? I mean, what? You're going to go back into your mother's womb and be born again?
As not a third child?
Right.
You know, for me, my do-over began in a discipleship moment.
Okay.
I was being mentored in a small group. And in that particular fellowship, they said, you know, one of the things we really want to encourage you to think about doing, pray, ask God. It doesn't happen for everybody, but pray and ask God if there's a verse that he would lead you to in the scriptures that would become your life verse. And I was on a staff team and had weeks to work on that process, took it seriously, and ended up settled on absolutely clearly, as if God had spoken out loud, 2 Corinthians 5:9. You've heard me quote it many times. Therefore also, we have as our ambition is something that middle children have. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, which means whether I live or I die, it's the high value, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing, as the people pleaser, but to him. And the real do-over began as I got that verse deep into my soul and began to realize, this is what some of you have come to recognize in modern parlance, people talk about living your life for an audience of one. You live for God. You don't live for, and so it began with a process in a group, so you need other people, obviously.
Absolutely.
But in that discipleship group, God leading me to that verse, feeling like that was the verse he had for me, and I would just say that kind of goes back to last week's sermon on endurance where we talked about you have your race to run. So my verse may not be your life verse. There are a lot of other good verses, all right? But for me, God knew that I needed to understand it was time to stop worrying about pleasing others and really focus on just, will this please God or won't it? Let that be your North Star. And that kind of began my do-over experience in my life. You cannot live for others. You cannot run somebody else's race. Run your race and run it for the audience of one. That was what started it for me. So in thinking about endurance, that's kind of how God began to work and changing my direction.
So part of my job as the student ministry pastor is to be the teenage cultural expert. And this really falls in line with how Gen Z hears the gospel, that everyone is in pursuit of something or someone that isn't God, and how that something or someone only wants to take from you, but God is the only one who gives to us. So, but the question I get from students then is, so answer this question for Pathways, Pastor. How does someone, if they're not aware of it, know what they're chasing? How do they know what that master is? What kind of discussion question would you put out there? In addition to the discussion questions you have on the YouVersion app that you can take home and use for your devotions this week or your discussion guide with your family, do an off-the-cuff discussion question. How do you discover what that false master is in your life? What kind of question would you ask?
Well, in his Christian phase, Bob Dylan, the great Bob Dylan, put out an album, right? And His biggest song off of that album was, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Same kind of thing, an idol. What's the thing out there that you're serving? What is it you're chasing? And I think, you know, it can't even just be about religion. It can't be about church success, certainly not. We know from seminary, they teach us so much stuff about trying to have success at church. The success is doing what God wants. Success is following the plan He has for you and the course He has for you to run. And I think, you know, for me, this past year, full disclosure, this is painful to say, I turned 62. 62, I think everybody knows, is the first date that most people use when they start talking about retirement, right? 62 or 65, or, you know, some people want to work to full retirement age at 70. And so it just raises a lot of questions, you know, in your head. And I've tried not to be shy about that. I'm not retiring next week. But, you know, you got to plan ahead. It takes years to get ready to step away from something you've invested in as a pastor for 30 years. So I'm not done yet, but I am functioning in an evaluative mode, right? Who you serving, what you're doing, how you're wrapping up, what's the Holy Spirit doing and saying? And I got led to another verse I want to share with everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, one you've heard many times. He's talking about how he's living his life, and he says, and so I discipline myself so that after I have preached to others, and don't think this doesn't apply to you if you're not a preacher, because all of us as Christians are preachers. We are proclaimers of who God is by the way we live and talk, right? And Paul says, I discipline myself so that after I have preached to others, I myself am not disqualified. This is a big word to me, because the pastor I grew up under, who was my hero, after he retired, it came out he'd been in an affair the last several years of his ministry. Absolutely crushed tons of people. A mega church pastor's famous, known, TV, the whole nine yards. And it came out, and it just was destructive. And I've often said to God, God, please, when I think about what does 2 Corinthians 5:9 mean for me, right, to live for Him, don't do something foolish and disqualify yourself at the end. Live faithfully all the way through. That's what matters down the home stretch. So when we think about a do-over for endurance, ask yourself, what am I playing with? What fire am I playing with that could lead me to be disqualified? Ask yourself, what do I need to do to discipline myself so that I don't fall into those traps? That's what I have to ask myself, because just because I'm close to retirement, close to the end of my race, doesn't mean I'm guaranteed to make it. A lot of people stumble near the end. And so you want to make sure that you are asking yourself the question, what does God want out of this? And I'll close with this passage. It's from Matthew 24. Again, one of the favorite phrases I have that I quote around to the office, all the people who worked on staff with me for 30 years, he who endures to the end will be saved. I often tell them that's a verse they need to memorize if they're going to work for me. The man or woman who endures to the end will be saved. But it's actually coming from a teaching of Jesus. It doesn't mean that at all. Jesus is teaching about the fact that the end is coming one day for all of us. And here's what he says. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many people. Going on right now all around us. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Man, again, people falling away from the gospel, falling away from church, falling away from community, falling away from their families. And then it says, but he or she who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Enduring is important. So I just pray that this do-over series that we've been in now since the beginning of the year, not being a prisoner to your positive past or your negative past, asking what does God want to do with this new thing in your life, What does it mean to have a do-over in prayer and seeking what God wants? What does it mean to have a do-over in love and understanding better how to love one another? What does it mean to have a do-over in endurance so that whatever other do-overs I've done that have gotten me back on track, I can stay on track with God and give Him honor because He's the audience of one for whom I am living. That's the point of this day. And he or she who endures to the end, faithful, not perfect, faithful. This is what God wants. And this brings us to the table. And so I'm going to move here. Invite you guys want to sit with the church family? Feel free. And if you have your Lord's Supper serving with you, if you need one, we still have some in the lobby. I've got a few down here. William, you need one? You're going to have to make others available. Anybody else need one? The cup has the bread and the cup, right? If you have yours, take it in hand, please. And I know that there, I mean, when I get to this point these days and I look at these modern manufactured things, you tear off the top clear level and there's the bread thing. And it just doesn't feel quite as deeply, you know, moving as when I used to hold those little special heavy glass cups and all the folding of the cloth and all those traditions. But folks, it's not about the bread and the juice. It's about the life that's represented, the sacrifice, the death that was represented, and what Jesus did for us. And do I have to say it? The Lord's table, communion for all His people, men and women, boys and girls who have followed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we invite everyone in that situation to participate. When we come to the Lord's table and eat the bread and drink the cup, we are celebrating the single greatest do-over of all time. Because when you go to Genesis 1 and God creates a world that is perfect and God creates mankind in His image, we are on a track. God has done something. God looked at it and He said, "This is good." And it took us all of two more chapters in Genesis 3, and we thought we knew better, and humankind, male and female, chose sin, chose to let there be a break, chose to be boss of themselves rather than yielding to God. And even then said, God said, I've got a plan. I've got a do-over in store. And one will come who will crush the serpent who has led you down this path. One will come who will restore what has been lost. There will be a great do-over when the Redeemer comes. And He pays the price and He gives a gift of new life. I love the new song that you guys introduced today. Boy, go home. Are those lyrics accessible too? Look up that song on the playlist. Listen to it, to what God has done for us. This is why we come to the table. And if you're here today or if you're watching online and you've never come to the place where you've said, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I make Him Lord. He's the one who's going to lead my way. He's the one who's going to making it possible for me to have a do-over. And I need a do-over. I want a do-over. And I accept His do-over on the cross on my behalf and the doorway that He has now opened for me to follow a new life. And so with that said, take the bread, if you would. Jesus, on the night He shared the supper with His disciples before He went to the cross, He spoke a word of prophecy, a word of spiritual reality, a word of power. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the bread is even more poignant for us today. If you want to go ahead and be opening your cup for the juice in a moment. But you see, when you think about a do-over, the bread is the part that really grabs you, isn't it? I mean, broken. The spear in His side, the breaking of His legs to suffocate Him on the cross. the brokenness. That's really what's necessary to bring us to the point of a do-over, to say, I need one when we are broken. Whenever anybody says to me, I've never really known brokenness in my life, I want to think, wow, or have you really acknowledged that you didn't come to God on the basis of your goodness, that you're such a good person that God had to save you? Have you really embraced the fact that Jesus was broken for you and we are broken before him? But he didn't stop with the bread. He took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant. There is new life promised beyond. The Bible says life is in the blood, right? So the death symbolized by the breaking of the body, the blood is not a symbol just of the blood that was spilt and poured out for us. It's a symbol of the blood that is now in our veins, what gives us new life. It is the power for the do-over. At the cross, stone is rolled away, new life is come. The blood of Jesus is poured out for me and now lives within me, and I have a do-over. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But through his blood, we receive new life, and nothing is impossible with God. However impossible you may think your do-over is, however troublesome where you are in life, however painful whatever it is, however long-lasting the struggle, he's with you, and the power for your victory is in the blood of Christ. So we drink this juice, but it reminds us of his life and power in us. So in the same manner he took the cup, he said, take this cup. It is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you eat it and drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again in remembrance of Jesus.